Hello, ladies. It is such a gift to get to be here with you today as we continue our walk through the book of Hebrews. I am super excited today because when I first came here to Women's Bible Study at CPC more than 10 years ago, we were also in the book of Hebrews. At that time, I was praying diligently that God would grow me in confidence and courage to live my faith out loud. The fact that I am here today with the privilege of teaching on these verses is a testament to His faithfulness. I hope my story encourages you that whatever you are praying for today, God is listening and He is at work. A little bit more about me, since it's my first time teaching this year. I live in Burlingame, and I am married to my best friend and college sweetheart, Todd. I am mom to an amazing 14-year-old boy named Jackson and a bossy but very adorable corgi named Winston. I am a two-time cancer survivor, and when I am not in battle, I love to travel, spend time in and on the water, and I'm always working my way through at least one book. My favorite book of all time is actually the one that we are studying here together, the Bible. I've read it cover to cover several times now, and it never ceases to amaze me how unified and perfectly connected every piece of the story is to the other and in many different ways. It truly is an incredible feat when you consider that it was written over a period of 1,500 years and by more than 40 authors. I have a specific passion for understanding the Bible from the perspective of the people that it was originally given to, the Hebrews. When we consider the Bible in its original language and within the cultural context of the time, we discover new layers to what is written, and we gain an even clearer picture of God's sovereignty, His plan for salvation, and the depth of His love for us. Considering today's passages from the Hebrew mindset will be particularly useful for us as we work to unpack all that God and the author have intended for us to discover in these verses. Before we dive in, let's take a moment. Oh, Father God, thank you for the gift of this day and this opportunity to come together and to steep in your powerful word. Like the Hebrews to whom this letter was addressed, we are surrounded by a world that strives to make you small and people who seek to discredit you and your promises. Would you open our eyes to see you and our hearts to understand you and your limitless faithfulness in new ways today? Would you cause each one of us to leave here with greater hope than when we came in? And would you encourage each of us to depart with a firmer grip on your promises? Amen. All right, I have split our lesson today into two divisions. Our first division is a promise patiently awaited, verses 6:13 through 6:18. Our second division, the ultimate promise keeper, verses 6:19 through 6:20. We'll begin by opening our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6, where the author calls to mind the first patriarch of our faith, Abraham. Please join me as I read verses 6:13 through 6:18. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said, and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. Now, as you might recall from last week's teaching, these verses are an aside from the author who wants to share bigger truths of faith with his readers, but they first need to grow in maturity and learn to practice the same diligence and patience as those who came before them. For this reason, the author calls to mind Abraham as an example of one who, through faith and patience, inherited what was promised. Now, it's possible some of you may never have even heard of Abraham before today's lesson. But for the Hebrews who were the first recipients of this letter, the author is calling them back to the beginning of their story, to the very foundation of their faith. It was a common practice for Jewish children to begin learning the scriptures of the Torah, the first 5 books of our Bible from a very young age and with a goal of memorizing them. So the Hebrews not only knew who Abraham was, but they had likely committed every word of his story to memory. It's for this reason that the author is also able to apply a popular rabbinical technique. By including only a brief passage of scripture in his teaching, the rabbi intends to bring to mind not just the verses shared, but the totality of the scripture. Just this small understanding of how the Hebrews received this letter turns the entire thing into a treasure hunt for us. In the case of our verses, the author wants to call to mind Abraham's entire story, every single promise made to him by God, and specifically the circumstances surrounding the promise quoted in Genesis 22. So, who is this Abraham? His story is told to us in Genesis chapters 11 through 22. We first meet him following the flood that God sent to destroy all of creation because it had become steeped in sin. After Noah and his family are spared from the flood, it sadly takes only a few generations before the creation has returned to its sinful ways. So God must find a new partner in his salvation plan. For this, he turns to Abraham, a man descended from Noah's son Shem. Now, most scholars agree that Abraham was a pagan, like the world that surrounded him, until he met God at the age of 75. It is then that God calls Abraham to leave his family and the only home he's ever known, and to take his wife Sarah and go to an unnamed land where God promises to lead them. In exchange for his faithfulness, the Lord promises Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." These promises are the foundation of the Jewish faith, and they establish the birth of the Jewish nation, and they are not small promises. Abraham's wife Sarah is a barren woman, and with both their advanced ages, it is seemingly impossible that either of them could become parents of one child, let alone the forebearers of a great nation. Despite this fundamental challenge, Abraham chooses to trust in God. He takes God up on his offer, and he leaves behind all he has ever known to follow God. But his story does not unfold rapidly or in a straight line. And one of the dangers to us as modern readers of the text is to overlook the tension the author of Hebrews is highlighting in this passage. You see, these verses don't just speak to God's remarkable promise to Abraham, but Abraham's own struggles to trust in them and in God's perfect timing. You see, God did not immediately confirm his promise to Abraham with oath in our passages. Instead, Abraham follows God for some time, likely less than a year, before he grows weary of waiting on God to fulfill his promises, and perhaps even a little doubtful that God will do it at all. Abraham and his wife still have no child. They've faced famine and a family kidnapping, and they are still not in the promised land. It is at this point in Genesis 15 when Abraham, who is really struggling to understand how God is going to do all of these incredible things that he's promised, that God comes to Abraham again. God reiterates his promises of descendants and land, and Abraham believes him. His faith is credited to him as righteousness, but it doesn't change the fact that Abraham is still struggling. In a moment of seeming frustration and hopelessness, Abraham cries out, "Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" Can you picture the desperation in his voice? I hear him saying, "God, I know what you've promised, but how? How can I know that you will do it?" Have you been there? Can you relate? My own list of struggles has been long, and the number of days that I have been waiting on God to move in one way or another in various situations in my own life have been countless. So I understand Abraham in this moment. And this is one of the core realities the author of Hebrews seeks to call to mind in these passages. We, like Abraham, and the Hebrews who received this letter are all patiently waiting on God to fulfill the promises he's made and it's not an easy thing, this waiting. The tension between promised blessing and tangible difficulty is real. It was real for Abraham. It is real for the Hebrews who have been waiting for more than 40 years in expectant hope of Christ's return, all while suffering in separation from their Jewish community. It is real for us who continue to contend with the brokenness of this world as we wait on the return of Christ more than 2,000 years later. And how God responds to Abraham in this moment, it should multiply our hope. Not just because God reiterates what he's promised. He is God, no confirmation is necessary. His promise stands firm the moment it is uttered. God's response to this desperate plea from Abraham, it's not filled with the chastisement of his lack of trust that I would probably extend to my own son. Instead, God confirms what he has promised Abraham with an oath. He essentially says, okay, I promised, and with my promise, it is guaranteed, but we can do this the human way. So God instructs Abraham to bring him a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abraham immediately recognizes that God is calling him into a covenant, a common practice at the time whereby two parties would make an agreement, whether they were tribes or nations or people, with one or both making promises under oath, an oath enforceable by the penalty of death. They would cut the covenant by cutting the sacrificial animals in half and arranging the halves opposite each other to create a path. And this is exactly what Abraham does. And the lesser party would first walk the path through the blood, pulling between the pieces, stomping as they went, promising that if they failed to keep their agreement, their blood could be shed in the same way as they had shed the blood of the animals. The greater party would do the same, agreeing to the same punishment if they failed to uphold their part of the contract. We can see from the text in Genesis 15 that Abraham delays in walking the path for reasons unknown. Perhaps it's simple fear, or the realization that he is not capable of keeping his side of the promise, or entering into any such agreement with a perfect God. For whatever reason, it is only after chasing away vultures and falling into a deep, troubled sleep that Abraham awakens to see a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appear and pass between the pieces. The fire through which God so often shows himself, think Moses in the burning bush, appears here and walks the path alone. On that day, the Lord made an unconditional covenant with Abraham, a covenant where he made an oath to fulfill both sides of the promise in his own name. For there was no one greater to swear by, an oath aimed not just at confirming for Abraham that all that was promised would be fulfilled, but also confirming to its heirs, the Hebrews, and each one of us, the unchangeable nature of all that was promised. As Hebrews 6:18 says, God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, his promise and his oath, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. The author is reminding his readers that our faith has always called for patient waiting. Each one of us is being asked, like Abraham, to walk out in faith and to trust that the one who has promised is faithful, because he is faithful. While Abraham would have to wait patiently to receive what was promised, as believers who look back on this truth, we get to see right now, in this very moment, how remarkably and endlessly faithful God was to Abraham. The author is calling the Hebrews and each of us to remember that we trust in a God who is faithful, who has demonstrated time and again that he is a promise keeper and that he is at work in the waiting. And this brings me to our first truth. God is faithful, and I can trust in his perfect timing. Our God has kept every promise he has ever made, and we can trust that he will fulfill each and every one of his remaining promises in his perfect timing. So, what circumstances in your own life bring out this same desperation in you? Where are you patiently waiting on God to move in your own life? I can tell you that I know firsthand how hard waiting can be. For me, waiting on test and biopsy results was often the hardest part of having cancer. The things that I would make up in my mind while I waited could be debilitating. And the actual living out of my diagnosis was a brutal thing. Walking through the seemingly countless and painful treatments required before I would have any hope of reaching the other side was more challenging than I can put into words. Holding on to my hope while waiting on God was incredibly difficult, and I know many of you can relate. We have women in this room today who are fighting their own hard battles. Women praying for prodigals who have yet to return, for freedom from addiction in themselves or a loved one, women fighting devastating diseases and caring for ailing loved ones. And we have women mourning the loss of parents, husbands, and children. Women whose hearts truly will not be whole until the day our Lord reunites them. So how about you? Do you struggle, like me and like Abraham, to hold on to hope when God's timing does not align with your own? If so, you are clearly not alone. God's people have always struggled with the waiting, but the writer of Hebrews reminds us that our hope in Christ is just as secure as Abraham's hope in God's first promises. And Abraham, the forefather of our faith, is the example of patient waiting that the author calls each of us to follow. And I'm so glad it's him, because he doesn't do it perfectly. In fact, he messes it up pretty badly at times. But despite his errors, Abraham stepped out in faith to follow God, leaving behind everything he ever knew, made it possible for each of us to be sitting in this room today. His trust became the foundation of the greatest love story ever told. His decision to believe that God was at work even when he couldn't see it, and to move forward one step at a time, was a walk that didn't just change Abraham's life, it changed the world. So where in your life might be God calling you to take a similar step out in faith? Are there things that God may even be asking you to leave behind to commit yourself more fully to him? God needed to take Abraham away from everything he had ever known to lead him toward everything he had planned. And God may need to do the same for you. You see, Abraham wasn't yet ready on that first day to become the father of nations. He needed to come to know God better and to grow in acceptance and trust, and his waiting wasn't wasted. God used every error, every misstep, every doubt and fear to lead Abraham into greater trust, trust in him, greater relationship with him. And we see evidence of this transformation and yet another piece of treasure that the author buries for us in these verses. He does not quote the words of the first promise made to Abraham, but rather the words confirming the promise given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. It is here where Abraham faces the greatest test of his faith. After waiting 25 years for the birth of his promised son, Isaac, God asked Abraham to take his beloved son and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. Abraham doesn't hesitate. God has grown him so deeply in trust that he responds immediately in faith. After telling his servants that both he and Isaac will return, Abraham takes Isaac up the mountain with wood for the fire and every intention of sacrificing him as God has instructed. He doesn't know how he will do it, but Abraham trusts that God will somehow preserve Isaac and fulfill his promises. It is only after binding Isaac to the wood on the altar and raising the knife, demonstrating his complete trust and willingness to sacrifice his one and only son, that God stops Abraham. He declares, "Because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore." Abraham trusted in God, and the whole of humanity was transformed because of it. While Abraham was not ultimately required to sacrifice his only son, his trust in God would lead God to sacrifice his one and only son, Jesus Christ, to fulfill his promise to Abraham. This is the better hope that has been set before us and before the Hebrews. So what are you doing with your waiting? Are you growing in knowledge and relationship with the Lord? Are you leaning into him and casting each and every fear and need into his capable hands? Will you move forward in trust like Abraham and step out into whatever new thing God is calling you into today? I was struck by the truth that this letter is also from one who is waiting. Waiting on the return of Christ, waiting on the transformation of the world around them, waiting to be rescued. And the author chose to use their time to encourage others. His actions made me think about the many men and women who came alongside me during my own cancer battle. The people who reminded me that we have not been promised rescue from every difficulty in this life, but instead we have been guaranteed the blessing that the Almighty and Sovereign Creator of the universe will walk with us, sustain and uplift us, comfort and encourage us. They sent me powerful verses to hold on to. Two of my favorites are from Isaiah, and they have been included on the bottom of your outline. The one I clung to most often was sent to me by my sister. It's Isaiah 26:3. You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. It's a verse not about rescue, but relationship. It is what I held on to when God did not answer the prayers I had laid before him in the timing that I had desired. And when he didn't part the waters that I would have to walk through in the way that I had hoped. And I did feel peace, that peace that makes no sense. Peace while I waited to be rolled into surgery. Peace when the radiologist's report showed that there was another area of concern. Peace that surpassed all human understanding. No, not in every moment, not even close. But every time I spoke back to my fear with these words. Maybe God is calling you to encourage someone in their waiting. Maybe he is even writing the name of someone who needs encouragement on your heart right now. I hope you'll answer the call. Those who encouraged me expanded my hope with the words of God and their own stories of his faithfulness. And I know that you have the power to do the same. Let us hold on to these powerful truths about the faithfulness of our God as we unpack our final verses. Please join me in reading Hebrews 6:19 through 20. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters into the sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek. It's important to understand that within Scripture, hope is about waiting and expectation. It is a state of anticipation, and it is not grounded in our circumstances. It is hope in God or in the person of Jesus Christ. It is not optimism or the ability to see how circumstances could work out. Instead, biblical hope often requires us to trust when there is no evidence at all that our circumstances will improve. And this is what is being asked of the Hebrews and of each of us. The recipients of this letter have grown tired of waiting on the promised return of Christ and suffering persecution and countless forms of hardship in the meantime. They are being tempted to abandon their hope in Jesus and to return to the old way of doing things, a way that once was best, a Jewish faith still waiting on the Messiah, but a faith that turns away from every gift bestowed on them through Christ. And the author wants them and us to know that what was once best has become better. Where once we required a human high priest to make endless sacrifices on our behalf, our hope now rests in the ultimate high priest who has offered himself as the final sacrifice. He has entered into the inner sanctuary, secured our atonement, and awarded us a place alongside him in eternity, a priest not of Aaron's line, but of the heavenly line of Melchizedek. This is the anchor for our souls. This is the better hope. Jesus is our better hope. So does your soul feel anchored, or do you feel tossed and turned by the formidable winds of your own hard circumstances? Is Jesus what you are putting your hope in today and eternally? Or is your hope attached to lesser things, your good works, your finances, your job, your relationships? These things are temporary and fleeting, and they are far beyond our control, and without question, they are not the path to eternal life. Every earthly thing is lesser in comparison to the love and promises of our sovereign God. As someone who has faced death in the form of a horrible and painful disease, I can tell you that no earthly thing could bring me comfort. No earthly thing could remove the burden of cancer from my life. Only my hope in Christ and what he has already done and what he has promised still to do carried me. His faithfulness in my own life and to the patriarchs were my touchstone. His promise to return and set everything right, the hope that pulled me through every hard day and encouraged me that even if death came for me, it would not be the end of my story. And this is our second and final truth. My better hope is anchored in Jesus, the ultimate promise keeper. We are being called into a better hope than is available in any other thing, person, or tradition. We are being called to trust in all that Christ did for us through his life, death, and resurrection, and the promise that he will one day return again. Did you see him here in our verses? The silhouette of our precious Jesus. He was there, and he has been there since the beginning. For it would not be Abraham's only son who gave his life to fulfill the covenant, paying the price for the sins of the people. Instead, it would be God's one and only son, born from Abraham's line, the promised blessing to all the peoples of the earth. It is his blood willingly shed and freely given to anyone willing to receive the gift that covers over our sins, the sins of a people who fail time and again to keep God's laws. And it's Christ's blood poured out in a new and everlasting covenant that secures our salvation, not just today, but for a promised eternity by his side in paradise. We have been chosen, each of us, like Abraham, with great love and intention by a God who willingly shed his own blood to rescue us from ourselves, from our own sin, from our own bad choices. And he has promised to return, and return we know that he will. As Jesus tells us in John 14, verses 1 through 3, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. And what awaits us when we join Jesus in our Father's house? It's pretty remarkable. Revelation 21, verses 3 through 4 says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. We are waiting, amen, on the greatest promise that God has ever made, and this is the anchor for our souls. Our hope is anchored to the person of Jesus Christ. Everything that he has already done and all that he has promised still to do, his victory and ours have already been secured. As the old hymn says, he is strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. So will you choose to anchor your hope in this truth, in this eternal promise? Will you live in confidence, trusting that he will be with you and sustain you in every earthly difficulty until he comes again? Will you choose to look forward in expectant hope to the day of his return, to a day when death and pain and suffering will cease to exist?
Or if you have yet to accept Christ's proposal for an eternity of glory in exchange simply for your heart and your trust, would you consider getting to know him better today? There is no greater love or hope to be found than the love that awaits you. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we praise you for your faithfulness and for the gift of your precious Son, Jesus. He is our ultimate hope. Through his life, he revealed your limitless love for us. And by his death and your grace, we have become co-heirs to all that has been promised. Would you grow our faith and confidence in you every day until you return? And would you help the hope we have in you to be so infectious that it draws those around us to know you better? Amen.